Morning, everyone. I'm going to speak this morning about, as Colin's already mentioned, about remembering hope. Now, hope is something that we all have, lots of different things we hope for in life. But we're going to think this morning about biblical hope. What does the Bible say about hope? And we're going to take that from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Why don't we start, just read those verses, and then I've got a few thoughts to pick out from that. So it says, and I don't have it with me, so I'm going to read from the screen. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing hope we find in those verses. And when I was preparing that this week, I was just amazed by the truths that are in there and the applications for our life and just the excitement and the joy of what our Christian hope is. We see hope in lots of places in our world. As I said, we all have hopes. Everyone does. Everyone has a dream. Everyone has something that they put their hope in. And just this week, just trawling through the BBC website to see what I could find there relating to hope, there's lots of different things that hit the headlines around hope. So last weekend, we had the Oscars, lots of Oscar hopefuls hoping for the glory of winning that prize, the pinnacle of their profession. Or similarly, maybe it's a sporting hope. Maybe the Six Nations, who's going to be the Six Nations champion? And maybe if you're a rugby fan, you're hoping that your team is going to do it. Perhaps not if you're supporting Scotland, I'm afraid. They're looking not very good. But if you're supporting Wales, they're in with a real great chance of glory, their hope. And maybe you're putting your hope in sporting glory. Or maybe it's business. Maybe your hope is that you'll succeed in business. You'll go far. And certainly you'll be doing pretty well business-wise if you emulate Bezos at the bottom there. Or how about this? Maybe your hope is more political. You're hoping for a political outcome. And you look at Brexit and there's so much uncertainty and you're hoping for a certain outcome. Lots of different things we hope for. Here's one example. I don't know if you maybe saw this documentary on Thursday evening on BBC about a clinical trial. It grabbed my attention because I work in clinical trials and clinical research. And this was an incredible trial that's been going on for Parkinson's disease. And what this trial did, you can maybe make out in the picture on the far side of the screen, you can just make out in the side of this guy's head, what that actually is in the side of his head is a little port, that's been inserted into his head, and once a month, drugs are infused through that port, and they go directly into his brain, and the drugs go directly to the part of the brain where they need to get to. Incredible science and offering these patients amazing hope. And the preliminary results of this trial have been pretty outstanding, pretty amazing. Real marked improvements in some of these participants. So real hope that this could be something life-changing for them. The guy on this side of the screen, a man called Tom, one of the trial participants, if you read that story on the BBC website, One of the things he says about this trial is, you can't have expectations. You can only have hope. And that's very true. That's true in any clinical research. I see lots of trials in the work I do. And there's no certainties. That's why we're doing the research. We don't know. So we can't expect. We're doing the research to find out if this drug's going to be successful, if the treatment's going to be successful. And there's uncertainty. We don't know. So we can't. He says, you can't have expectations. You can only have hope. And that's really true of any of the hopes that we the world holds up. The world's hope has an element of uncertainty. All those stories we just looked at there all have an element of uncertainty. No one knew that Olivia Colman was going to win the Oscar for Best Actress. No one knows at the minute who's going to win the Six Nations. We don't know if this trial is going to be successful and these people are going to get markedly better. So there's uncertainty. And also I would suggest the things we put our hope in, if there are things of the world, they're also going to be ultimately unsatisfying. We don't know if we're going to get them, but if we do get them, are they going to really truly satisfy the deepest longings of our heart? No, they're not. They're going to be unsatisfying. Whereas Christian hope, the hope we're going to look at this morning, is very different. The word that's used in this passage for hope, translated from the Greek, it's not really like our understanding of hope that we use day to day. It has a deeper meaning. It can be considered a confident expectation. There's more certainty about this kind of hope. We can be certain about our future in Christ and that future glory. And it ultimately will be satisfying. We're going to come back to that. So the order I want to take this in, we're going to jump around the verses a little bit. But I wanted to focus on four different attributes, if you like, of Christian hope. We're going to see that it's hope that's achieved by Christ. It's attained by faith. It affects the now, the present. But it also assures the not yet, the future. So, achieved by Christ, attained by faith, affects the now, assures the not yet. And here we can see, if we jump from verses 6 to 8, it says, you see, at the right time when we were still powerless, while we were godly, that's when Christ died for us. We were still sinners. You see, the hope we have as Christians is only possible because of what Christ achieved on the cross. It's because of the cross that we can be justified, have our guilt removed, be made righteous before God. Without Christ, without the cross, there would be no hope. No hope for us at all. Because we could never achieve justification, that righteousness, by ourselves, by our own efforts. Why? Because we're sinners, we're told. We're ungodly. We don't live up to those standards of godliness, the standards set out by God in his law for us. And if we're ungodly, then we can never share in God's glory. It's impossible. We can't have ungodly beings coming into the glory of God. It just doesn't work. So we're really powerless to help ourselves, Paul says. We're not able to do anything about this. We're in a terrible situation, really. But it's while we're in this helpless state, that's when Christ comes in, steps into the story, and he does it for us. Christ died. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Just when we needed it most, when there's nothing we could have done ourselves, Christ achieved it. Christ, who was perfect in his godliness, and therefore having power over the consequences of our ungodliness, power over death. So he accepted those consequences, that death, for us. Took it on himself and overcame it. We could never have done it. He did it for us. Why? Because he loves us. So, our hope that we have was achieved by Christ. It's not something we could achieve by ourselves. So, it's open, it's available to us. That hope is there. We can have it. But it isn't assured automatically. There's something we have to do to get that hope. Verse 1 tells us that we're justified through faith. We have to put our faith in him. We don't just get it automatically, this hope. And Paul starts off by saying, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. He says therefore because he's just spent the past couple of chapters making an argument for why we are justified through faith and not through works. You see, we don't have to work for this justification. Our hope that we have as Christians is not something we earn. It's not like a wage that we earn for living a godly life. And Paul alludes to this in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. We read there that he says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." You see, wages are an obligation. That's how a contract of employment works. We got our wages as a reward for the work that we've done. That's how it works. If we've completed the work, we've completed it to the required standard, then our employer is obliged to pay us the correct amount under the terms of our contract. However, that creates a real problem for us when it comes to our righteousness before God, because we're not capable, as we've just heard, we're not capable of completing the work to the required standard. We're not going to meet the terms of the contract from our side. So that creates a real problem for us. We're told all have sinned. All of us have not met that standard of godliness. All of us have fallen short. All of us have sinned. And we're also told that the wages of that sin is death. That's the result of us not holding up our end of the bargain, of us not meeting the terms of the contract. And we've just heard that we're powerless to do anything about that. We're all already sinners. We can't do anything about that in and of ourselves. However, there's hope, because God doesn't hold us to a contract that depends on our efforts, on our work. If he did, there would be no hope. But rather, God has provided another way. And actually, our righteousness, our justification, is a gift. We're told it's a gift. It's not a free gift. It comes at a price. God is a God of justice. He can't just tear up that contract, pretend it didn't exist. He's a just God. So there's a price for us not meeting the terms of that contract. It's not free, but it's Christ who paid that price. Christ paid the price for us failing to live up to the standards of godliness, because we couldn't pay it ourselves. And to access that gift, all we need to do is put our faith in the one who paid the price. And God credits that faith as righteousness. So Paul says we're justified through faith. Paul goes on to, or if we skip back a little bit, Paul talks about this justification, and he points out that there's results of this justification. This justification leads to a number of things, and there's just more and more. Paul keeps adding on more and more things. As you read through this passage, we get more and more excited, because the picture he's painting just gets better and better and better. He says we have peace. Because we have justification, because we're justified, our guilt is removed. Our enmity with God is removed. We're no longer God's enemies. We're no longer counted as rebels. We have peace with God. That's pretty amazing. That means that affects our eternity, because it means we can go to be with him in eternity. But it also has implications for the now, because we're not living under that guilt anymore. We've got freedom. So it really powerfully affects how we live now. We've got access, Paul says, into God's grace. Again, we'll have access into his presence when we get to heaven. That'll be incredible. But for now, we've got access into his grace now. We can call upon that grace now. We can know that grace in our lives. We can see the results of it. And Paul says we've got hope. Hope in the glory of God. So yes, one day we will share in God's glory for all of eternity. But that hope also affects the present, affects how we live now. So we can see that we've got hope here for the now and hope for the not yet. Hope that affects how we live. Hope that we can call upon day by day. But then a greater hope as well of what we'll achieve and get one day. But let's look at the now first. Let's look at how hope particularly affects the now. Here's a quote from Tim Keller. Tim Keller says, "Biblical hope is life-changing certainty about the future. Being certain about the future in a way that affects how you live now." Biblical hope is life-changing certainty about the future. Being certain about the future in a way that affects how you live now. Keller gives this very simple illustration of the point. It's a simple illustration, but it's a useful one. He says, imagine two workers, two new employees starting a new job on the same day. It's the same job. They go into two different rooms, but they're doing exactly the same thing. The task they're asked to do is exactly the same. It's a simple task, a repetitive task, a pretty dull task. And the conditions are the same. Not terribly great working conditions, not a great working environment to be in. It's not a great job, really. So exactly the same. Same job, same responsibilities, same working conditions. Everything exactly the same for these two employees. But to one employee, you say, you're going to get paid at the end of the year, and your wage is going to be £1,000. Okay, and then you go to the second guy in the other room, you say, you're going to get paid at the end of the year, your wage is going to be £10 million. Wow, what a difference. So these two guys meet up in the coffee room during the coffee break. How's it going? The first guy says, it's not a great job, is it? I don't know how I'm going to be able to stick this. You know, it's not great. I'm not really enjoying it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stick this job. And the other guy says, what are you talking about? This is great. I think I can manage this okay. I think I can hold on. I think I can do this job. He can say that because he knows the reward he's going to get at the end of it is going to be so great. So the future reward is affecting our perception and our experience of the present. And how much more so for us as Christians, because our reward is going to be so much more than £10 million. So because of our future hope, we can look at our present circumstances and say, it's worth it. We can stick at this. It's worth it. Because look what we've got coming. Kenny reminded us of that a few weeks ago when he spoke. He said, press on, endure, because the prize is worth it. So that takes us on now to the next few verses, which are come as a bit of a challenge, I suppose, because it talks about suffering. And it talks about suffering in, on the surface, what seems like quite a strange way. Paul says we should glory in our suffering. And we think, really? But he says we should glory in our suffering because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, you'll notice this sequence starts with suffering. Suffering is a given. We all have things in life which cause us to suffer. But Paul says we should persevere. We should stick in there. And as we persevere, it develops our character, and that develops hope. So you can see the sequence starts with suffering, and we have to persevere through our suffering. But what helps us to persevere? Well, one thing is that hope. So our sequence starts with suffering, but we've got hope there as well. It's our hope that allows us to persevere. Because what we're persevering for is worth it. Suffering is inevitable. You know, Paul doesn't debate it here. He just assumes it. He doesn't start by saying, if you're suffering, you should glory in it. No, he says, we should just glory in our suffering. He's assuming we all suffer, as we all do. But we can persevere because we've got that certain and amazing future hope, which develops our character, shifts our perspective, lifts our eyes beyond the present to a future glory. And as we fix our eyes on that future glory, this reaffirms our hope. It strengthens our hope, which then feeds back into our perseverance. There's always a bit of a positive feedback loop here, helping us to grow and develop. And as we look back and we can see how God has sustained us through previous suffering, that only adds to our hope and our character and our perseverance. So Paul says we can glory in our sufferings. Now, he doesn't mean here that we should be happy about it. He doesn't mean that we should go out looking for suffering to enable us to develop our character. That's not what he's meaning. That's not what he's saying. Suffering's painful. We don't want suffering. But what we can do is recognize the transforming and refining work that it does in us. So we have a hope of future glory, but it's also hope for now and for tomorrow and for the next day. So we've got a hope for now, but we've also got a hope for not yet, something greater to come. Paul says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So one day, we will share fully in the glory of God. That's what our hope is. That's what our future hope is. It's pretty amazing. It's going to happen. We can think about it and think, that sounds nice in an airy-fairy sort of a way. Try and think about that for a second, what the reality of that's going to actually be like. Think about being in the glory of God forever, sharing in that glory, having that as our inheritance. It's going to be pretty amazing. What will it look like? I tried to put it into words. I didn't do a very good job of it. So here's someone who's slightly better with words than I am, C.S. Lewis. Here's his attempt to describe it. He says, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. I have to say, I got pretty excited when I read that. Just imagine that for a second. What will that be like? That's what we've got ahead of us. It's worth boasting about, isn't it? Paul says we should boast about it. It's certainly worth boasting about. It's an incredible future. Does that excite you? It certainly excites me. That's what's in store for us. But actually, so much more than that. That's just a pale imitation of what it's actually going to be. It's just the start of it. There's so much more. I can't get my head around it. Incredible. So you might be in a place this morning where you're suffering. You might be suffering. Maybe you're facing particularly difficult circumstances in your life. Maybe health issues. Maybe mental health issues. Maybe job insecurity, financial worries. Maybe there's problems in relationships that are causing you to suffer, causing you pain. Maybe you're facing persecution because of your faith. Lots of terrible things that can come in and disrupt our lives and cause us to suffer and cause us pain. Or maybe you're just feeling weary. Not one big thing at the minute, but you're just tired. Tired of the constant little knocks that life throws at us. Tired of the struggle. Tired of constantly trying and failing to be the person you want to be or you think God wants you to be. We all have those sufferings. But if you're in that place, look up. Raise your eyes beyond the present and think about the future. Persevere. Although it might be painful now, although it might be difficult, persevere because this is what's in store and so much more. All made possible by Christ on the cross. So finally, let's take a look at verse 5. It says, hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We can experience that love. We can experience it now. Notice Paul doesn't say that God's love will be poured out into our hearts. It's poured out now. It's available. We can experience that love, that grace, that goodness in our lives today and tomorrow and the next day. If you haven't experienced it, if you don't know God's love, because you haven't yet accepted that gift that he offers of justification, righteousness, well, now's the time to do it. Now's the time to think about it and do it. Today, you can start experiencing that transforming, life-changing hope that can completely transform you, completely transform your perspectives, completely transform your outlook on life. We're going to take communion shortly. Maybe that's a time to just take to consider what your hope is in. What are you putting your hope in? Are you going to get it? Are you sure? If you get it, is it truly going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart? Or are you going to find that you're going to be left unsatisfied? For those of us who have experienced God's love already, well, that's great. That gives us assurance. We can be confident in our hope that's to come because we know that he loves us. We've experienced it. It's been poured out in our hearts. We feel it day to day. We know that he loves us. And if he loves us, then we can be confident that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's going to follow through. He's going to make good, uphold his end of the bargain. This amazing future that we have ahead of us, we're going to get there. And what we have today, what the Bible tells us that we have access to today, we have access to it. It's true. It's real. We've experienced it. And in the end, so we can know God's love now. We can confidently expect because we know he loves us. And we're told that hope doesn't put us to shame. We're not going to be disappointed. If we put our hope in other things, we looked at the start, all these other things that we can put our hope in, ultimately we're going to be disappointed. They might satisfy for a while, but they're not going to satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Only hope in Christ can do that. So as we look to communion this morning, we're given these symbols of bread and wine, and they're symbols of hope. They help us to look back, help us to remember Jesus, the sacrifice he made for us on the cross, and be thankful for that. It also reminds us of the love and the grace and the hope that we can draw on now, today, as we go through life with all its struggles and hardship and pain. Reminds us that we have access to those things now. And it also points us forward. Points us forward to the day of his return when our hope will be fully realized. The hope we have now is only a pale reflection of what's to come. And one day that hope will be fully, fully realized. So as you're taking communion this morning, look back, remember, think about what we've got access to now. The resources for our lives, but look forward as well. Look forward to his coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we spend so much of life hoping for things, small things, big things. Ultimately, they don't satisfy. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the hope that was achieved by Christ. Only he could do it. Thank you that he went to that cross, took that punishment for us so that we can have that hope through faith alone. We don't have to work for it. Thank you that you give us hope for the now, resources to help us through life, help us with our struggles. But there's also a not yet, something glorious to come. And we thank you for that. Thank you for that wonderful inheritance that we can be part of. And we pray that we would keep that in mind, not to be so focused on it that we lose sight of the present, but Lord, help that future hope to shape our perspective, shape our experience, shape our lives, shape our relationships with those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.